Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. It's on page 1041 of your pew Bibles, and if you would stand for the reading of God's Word.
Hallelujah. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We'll go to our Father in prayer. Glorious Father, on behalf of my brothers and sisters here at Orange Park, we come to worship you and to receive of your great gifts the truths that you have given us, Lord God, both in Christ and in your holy word. How holy your word is, and we thank you, Father, that you would deem us worthy to receive this grace and this mercy and the knowledge of your Son and holy salvation that is only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we take this time to see this glory to come, please bless us. Open your arm with the gifts, Lord God, that our hearts and minds and souls can be quiet as we hear and receive your truth, Lord God. Please bless our pastor, Lord God, as he has efforted, Lord Jesus, to give us this truth clearly. We pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, we will learn these truths and keep them in our hearts forever. Please bless this body and assembly. In your holy name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Ocean Park, I love you, and more importantly, Jesus loves you. Let's open up God's Word that we can grow more like Jesus. This morning, we actually go off of the Sermon on the Mount. Pay no attention to the label behind me. We go to from the Sermon on the Mount to the final chapter of the Bible. And as you read through Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, I couldn't do all of it, so I chose these five verses. You will see that much of the content of Revelation 22, 1 through 5, reflects much of the first chapters of the book of Genesis. In the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. In the final chapter, Revelation chapter 22, God is recreating the world. This chapter is a stunning picture of what the new creation will be for all eternity. But why do I jump to Revelation chapter 22 on the first Sunday of Advent? And what is Advent, really? We've been celebrating the term Advent here at Ocean Park for the last 10 years. And Advent is a time that we both look back to the birth of Christ, the promised Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ, the King that was promised to God's people. But at the same time, we look forward to the return of the King when Christ the King ushers in his paradise kingdom. Advent is a time of hope, of parallax vision, where we look with one eye to the past, to the advent and the incarnation, and we look forward to the return of Christ. And because of that, it gives us proper perspectives about the things of this world. And why I chose Revelation chapter 22 is not for theological curiosity to be able to figure out, not as a warning for sinners to get right or turn, and not for theological robust, but I want you to have hope. in a world that does not have hope. The hope of Advent allows us to see the world as it is. It is both good and evil. And we will see the world as it will be, freed from sin and evil, and filled with the glory and the goodness and the holiness of God for all eternity. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will always be with the Lord. So I want to give you this picture of hope. So my big idea this morning is this: the hope of Advent is the promise of a world where God has made all things new. A world where God has made all things new. This is the very promise at the beginning of Revelation chapter 21. And this morning, my outline will be this: eternal life, superabundance, which is a cool theological word I read the last few months, and I was like, I got to work superabundance into a sermon. That's really cool. So I can't wait till that point. Intimacy, this new creation, and then also this new creation, this new order, this new world will be filled with joy. This is our hope of Advent, which is the promise of a world where God has made all things new. Let's take a look at the first part from verse 1, eternal life. Then the angel showed me the river of the waters of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Rivers in the ancient world were precious. Rivers carried and sustained life wherever they flowed. And the absence of a river was stifled life in a barren land. When you open up the book of Genesis, the beginning of the story, you see the first garden of Eden was watered by life-giving rivers. Rivers all throughout Scripture symbolize life because rivers were necessary for life. And therefore, rivers played a significant role in ancient Hebrew prophecy. In the book of Zechariah 14 verse 8, Zechariah has a picture of a glorious river flowing from Jerusalem. And it says, on that day, living waters, the same verbiage that John has in Revelation 22, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and winter. This life-giving river will flow from God's city over all of the face of the earth. Later on in Ezekiel, there is a trickle of water that comes from the temple. And it says, the Lord brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from, behold, the threshold of the temple towards the east. And in these verses, in the middle of this, this verse grows bigger and deeper, enough for men and women to go underneath the water, and it consumes. But then it says this promise. It says, so everything will live where the river goes. See, the prophets foresaw a day when a life-giving river would flow, bringing life to the nations. And it's not surprising that in the heart of the new heavens and the new earth, this new order, this new creation that the Lord is working, there is a river. And this river is like the rivers that preceded it, but it stands unique from all that it came. It does not flow from the mountains in spring like the rivers of our earth. And it doesn't flow from the temple like Ezekiel's river, or from Jerusalem like Zechariah's river. If I say liver, I actually mean river. So don't be confused about what I'm talking about. This final river that we see in Revelation 22 Where is it flowing? Look at the end of verse 1. It says it is flowing from the very throne of God and where? And of the Lamb. This life-giving river is coming from the throne of the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. When we read Revelation, sometimes we can get all wrapped up in the Hollywood-esque nature of it. But Revelation, as our children's story so beautifully put it, is not a vision of how things end. It's the story of how the old gives way to the new. It is the beginning of an eternal, organic, life-flowing existence that comes directly from the Father and the Son through the Spirit, like a river that brings life to all. Ocean Park, this is the hope of Advent. That because of Jesus who was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, who was born in human flesh, lived a righteous life, died an atoning death, rose victorious from the grave, ascended to the Father's right hand, and is coming again with a promise that He will make all things new. The offer of eternal life is offered to all. The Savior in Bethlehem offers the life-giving water of the new creation to all who thirst. This is not just me coming up with this. This is the very promise of Jesus. On the last day of the feast, on the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts for the life-giving water that flows from a triune God through the Spirit, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said," look at, think, Revelation 22, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then Jesus interprets Revelation 22 for us. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been glorified." Brothers and sisters, the promise of the gospel is that the eternal life that flows and gives life to all of the new creation is offered to all of us today who come to Christ, who repent of their sin of living for themselves, or as the prophet Jeremiah says, "We have burned the fountain of living water for vessels that cannot hold water." Speaking of the idolatry of the heart, which goes and spurns the eternal life offered in Christ and goes to functional saviors and counterfeit gods. We repent of living for ourselves and for our glory and for our pleasure and according to what is right in our eye. We repent of that, turn from that, renounce that, and trust the promises of God. "All who are weary and heavy laden, all who thirst, all who hungry, come to Jesus," as Galatians says, "who loved us and gave his life for us." Ocean Park, those visiting friends and neighbors, will the eternal life that flows from Christ be yours? Repent and believe in the promises of God today for the first time, and today like you did yesterday and the day before and all the days of our life. Repent and believe in the promises of the eternal life, the hope that Advent gives us. The hope of Advent is the promise of a world where God has made all things new. He offers eternal life and gives it. But also, you see the super abundance of the grace and mercy and love of our triune God. Notice verse 2. "This river," continues, "through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life," and you can say in reality the either side of the river, the trees of life, this orchard of the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The new creation will experience the superabundance of God. And what is that? It's the gracious overflow of the generosity of God's mercy and grace to the point that it is excessive abundance. In the first garden, there was one tree of life. And you notice now in this final garden, the tree of life has become many. This whole orchard grove of the tree of life, spreading all throughout the new creation. In the first garden, that tree of life had to be protected by angels, because if fallen mankind in their sinful state would take and eat, they would remain in eternity in brokenness and sin. So the grace of God put a warrior angel to keep men away. But in this final garden, because of the work of the faithfulness of Jesus, many trees of life are provided for the nations in abundance to eat and enjoy the fruits of God's mercy and grace in Christ. The tree of life in the final garden, it says, bears 12 kinds of fruit. And in the 12 months of the year, we don't even have categories for this new age that is to come. The superabundance of God's gracious and complete provision is seen in the fruit of the trees that provide for the nations. But probably the most striking aspect of the tree of life is not the abundant, changing fruit, which will be really, really cool. But notice it says later on in verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We mentioned earlier that the first man and women were barred from the tree of life, but now their descendants are healed and restored and eat the abundant fruit that comes from it. How is that? Is the healing properties of the leaves, or is it something greater that the leaves feed from and reflect? In Revelation, there's two places where it says the nations are of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7, and with this morning, we sang and quoted Revelation chapter 5, and they, the nations, God's people, were assembled together, sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God." Is it just ethnic Israel? No, we see now the promise of Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed is now seen in the fact that all the nations, every tribe and language and people and nation, are brought into the people of God, the fulfillment of the promises given to Eve in the garden. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. It's not the tree of life that heals the nations. It's the one who gave his life on the tree who heals the nations. The healing of the nations is found in the redemptive work of the Christ child born on Christmas Day, who would grow up and complete the work that he was given and submit in a perfect obedience. He loved the Lord with all his heart and soul, his mind. He loved his neighbor as himself. And he laid down his life as a atoning, healing offering for the nations. The nations who suffer in this present age, now in this coming age, would not suffer but have life in the age to come. Therefore, the trees alongside the river stand as testimony to the superabundance of the love and the mercy of God, whose roots, like Psalm 1, go down to the waters that flow from the throne of God, from the Father, and from the Son. And that river itself is symbolic of the Holy Spirit that comes. He did not leave mankind to suffer in lowly exile outside of the garden, but sent Christ to lead the nations back to the garden. Not the small, contained garden of Eden, but a new, transformed garden city that consumes all of the new creations. Ocean Park, when the nations partake of the tree of life, they do it because God, Jesus loved them and gave his life for them. His blood ransomed a people for himself, and they're healed and made whole. We enjoy that superabundance today in God's earthly kingdom when we in part, but a time is coming when the child born in the manger would set his people free to enjoy the superabundance of the new creation in full. Under the trees of life, beside the life-giving waters that flow from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And therefore, the hope of Advent is the promise of a world where God has made all things new. A world that is a direct, organic connection to his eternal life, is overflowing with his superabundance, and is marked by intimacy. Verse 3, no longer will anything be accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Since the fateful moment when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, mankind has languished under the curse, the pain and suffering in our bodies, in our world, in our governments and societies, in our families, and in our very own hearts and minds. We feel the pain of shame and guilt because our sins have made a separation from God. Yet the promise of the new heavens and new earth is a promise that the curse that we all feel now will be reversed. And the intimacy that we long for will be experienced and enjoyed by all who trust in Christ. For physical and spiritual death, as we have already seen in Revelation chapter 20, the previous verses, has been banished to hell. And God's people enjoy the intimacy of fellowship without the encumbrance and limitations of a sinful world and a sinful heart. No one in the new heavens, in the new earth, will question whether they belong, like so often we do now. Why? Because they know the love of Christ who has redeemed them and called them his own. The sin that once separated, corrupted, and accused has been washed away by the life-giving purity of the waters, this crystal clear water that when we pass through, our sins are washed away. And why is it clear and clean? Because it flows from the heart of God the Father and from the Lamb, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit that washes and renews, and in the new heavens and new earth will glorify above all things. God's people will belong and have a place unquestioned because they belong to Jesus. They belong, and for all eternity they'll worship him. Notice the words of verse 4 that really are beyond the capacity of my ability to explain and your ability to understand. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was for eternity, that resided in heaven, came and by God's grace dwelt among his people. But it wasn't a glory that could be walked in at any time. It was a glory that was shrouded in the temple, even hidden behind a thick curtain in the holies of holies where the Shekinah glory dwelt. And even only once a year, the priest could go and offer that quickly and leave. Now that glory is seen out of all the new creation. Why is that glory now shielded? Because our hearts and our minds and our bodies are corruptible. But we long, we have been created for intimacy with God. And like the psalmist in Psalm 27 says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my heart." That is the desire, expressing the desire to be in God's presence. In that secret place of Psalm 91. To abide in the vine which is Christ. And then notice the heart of those who know Christ, who love the Father, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire of His temple. The promise of the new creation is that the shackles and limitations of sin curse will be cast aside, and that intimacy with God's people, we will be able to experience the glory of walking with God, as Adam and Eve did in the cool of the morning. I pray, Ocean Park, that this captures your attention, that it captures your imagination, that it fills your senses to know that no one can take away the joy that you have of the glory of God. We are His. And He is marked. To the point where it says His name, we are marked, and it's unquestionable that we belong to God. An eternal mark that Christ has loved us, redeemed us, and called us to Himself. A process that began in the manger in Bethlehem. In the dark of night, to an ordinary young woman, and to a faithful man, declared by angels, witnessed by shepherds, proclaimed to the world. The Lamb, Christ the Savior, has come to remove the curse of sin and bring us into intimacy with the Father. The hope of Advent is the promise of a world where God has made all things new. A new creation age of eternal life, of superabundance, of intimacy, and finally of joy. Notice verse 5. And night will be no more, and there will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. When we look at our world, we see a world of darkness and shadows. A world that is shrouded by sin's dark night. The very words of verse 5, the night of sin will be no more. The pain that you feel because death has taken from you your loved ones has caused you to be sinned against, oppressed in a world of brokenness. When there is weeping and mourning and suffering, there will be no more night. Because in Revelation chapter 21, the Lord Himself will wipe those tears away, and those tears will have no purpose in heaven, because there will be no weeping and there will be no mourning. It will be infused with joy and wholeness and shalom. All will be well. There will be no night because sin will be no more. In the new creation, there is nothing that can outshine the brilliance of God's light. No one can steal His glory. Not even the great sun itself. I believe the sun will be in heaven, but it will not be a big deal like it is now, because the glory of the Lord overwhelms it. Oh yeah, that sun. I forgot about that. Now the sun is kind of a big deal, but in heaven it will be there. But the glory of God that is now shielded in darkness. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful men thy glory cannot see, will be no more, because sin will be no more, and we will have fellowship with God and walk with God as Adam and Eve did. The new creation will be a place of sheer joy, better than kids on your birthday when you open your presents, or on Christmas morning when you get those things that you ask for. The joy of being in the new heavens and new earth will far surpass that. It's hard to believe, right? But it's true. It's better than an athlete who for months disciplines himself and says no to things and works towards the goal, that joy of holding the trophy in the air as confetti showers down, that feeling of victory and pure joy to accomplish their goal. The joy of intimacy with God in the glory of the new creation will be even better. Because it will last eternally. It will not fade. And a bigger, faster, stronger athlete will not come by and knock you out. Because nobody can change and take Jesus out of heaven because of His glory. It's better, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, great-grandparents, than holding that newborn baby in your arms and being overwhelmed with the sheer joy of that moment. Believe it or not, the glory of the new creation is even more glorious than that. And the beauty of Revelation and the hope that we have is that the Lord will be our light and we will reign forever and ever. This is not a moment to really own those people that we are opponents here on earth. It is the fulfillment of the great call in Genesis chapter 1 to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over the earth. The new heavens and new earth, we will live in harmony with creation, in harmony with our brothers and sisters, and we will work the land as Adam worked the garden, and we will live in harmony and continue this creation and perpetuation of the glory of God in the new heavens and new earth. What a great privilege we will have. A privilege that we don't even have the categories, but I pray that it captures your imagination, and that no matter what happens in this life, the suffering, the temporary functional saviors that call you to trust in them, that they will pale in comparison with the glory that you know is coming. As Lewis says, the weight of glory that is coming. C.S. Lewis, at the end of his great Narnia series in The Last Battle, talks about this new age that is to come. Because remember, Revelation is not about the end, it's about how the new comes forth over the old. And he says this, "Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Kids, you know that moment when maybe your parents are reading you a book, or you're reading the book, and that last few paragraphs of the chapter are so good, you're like, I gotta keep reading. That's what every day in the new creation will be like. I just want more. This is so glorious. And the best is yet to come. It comes and it's glorious. Ocean Park, we can have hope in this world. A world that is dark and it's discouraging and it's confusing. And often we are overwhelmed, and rightfully so. The anxiety of our heart overflows because we don't know what to do. And we, with our eyes lifted to the hills, put one foot in front of the other, setting our hope on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who we will see next week, who for the joy that was set before him, this glory of the new creation with the people of God, endured the shame of the cross. That to bring this life-giving, superabundant grace and mercy, intimate joy that we will have with the Father. But let me tell you this. As much as the news channels prognosticate and stoke the fear and anxiety of your heart, as much as the politicians tell you this is the most important election and you need to trust in me, as much as the advertisers on television tell you you are not whole until you have this product for your kitchen, drive this car, or have these clothing and things, as much as you think that thing will make me whole, know this, they can't. They won't. But you have been given a glory that, from John through Jesus through John, and you know how the story ends. And it's not political strength, it's not wisdom, it's not power, it's not fame, it's not success. It was the child in the manger, held in the very arms of his creation, who grew in wisdom and knowledge with God and men, who loved the Lord with all his heart and soul and his mind, and to save us from our greatest enemy, laid down his life as an atonement for many and raised it up, ascended into heaven where he sits at the Father's right hand. And what is he doing? He's praying for his people. He's sending us his Spirit. He's giving us what we need, when we need it, and the amount that we need. And though Revelation has many strange and wonderful things that the faithful people of God disagree with how it will end up, and we worry when we see things that are going on in the Middle East now, is this the end? I have no idea. This is a question that faithful men and women have said every generation for the last 2,000 years. Here's what I can tell you authoritatively as your pastor. Jesus is coming. He will vanquish sin and death. He will bring justice to this world. And he will gather his people to himself. And we will always be with the Lord. That river of life that flows from God's throne and from the Lamb, that gives green, abundant leaves in the tree of life, that brings us in intimacy with the Lord and infuses our heart with joy. We don't look to the politicians and to our wisdom, to our security and our wealth. We look to Jesus and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Because the hope of the gospel, which causes us to endure through the darkness, is the promise that Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, ascendance, and second coming, it will make all things new, and we will always be with the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we pray. Infuse our hearts with the hope of the gospel. The hope that says, no power on earth, no scheme of man can pluck me from my Father's hands. Until He returns or calls me home, here in the life of Christ I stand. Infuse our hearts and our minds and our imagination with hope. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.